So it was fall about 10 years ago. We bought a house. We moved out of the parsonage that we were living in our former ministry and moved to a house in our local city there near Buffalo. And we didn't realize it at the time, but our short, pretty small street that we moved onto the corner of was Halloween Central, which meant that every October 31st, thousands upon thousands of people would drive into our neighborhood and send their kids to our house and the other like 30 houses on our street to get as much candy as possible, which meant that we all of a sudden walked into this huge responsibility that we were not previously aware of. And so we, praise God, we took the opportunity that first year and years to come to just bless those that came, to give out lots of candy and to serve people in all kinds of ways, giving out gospel tracts as well, proclaiming the light of Christ. Just, isn't that cool when all the neighbors come to your house on one night? You get to meet everybody when you first move in and everything. But it does bring some challenges too, because, you know, each house was doing its own big thing. And so across the street that first year was the Swamp Monster. All right, so they built this tunnel in front of the house and hit this monster behind the fence. And, you know, the kids had to walk by and they're playing creepy sounds and creepy music and screams, just stuff like that. And so we're watching across the street all night long. You know, every once in a while, kids would come, they'd get there, they realized they were kind of in this tunnel of a swamp, and they would just get paralyzed because they realized they couldn't go back because there were already people coming behind them, right? But they were afraid of that monster jumping out around the corner. And they literally stood there. You know, we watched time and time again just in fear. And it reminds me, honestly, of how life can feel sometimes, right? You know, we're going along. We got ourselves too far into something. We don't even know how we got here. We just know we can't go back. But we're afraid to go forward because we're afraid of that big, scary guy around the corner or whatever that's going to be. And isn't it interesting that in our culture where we flirt with fear, we're also paralyzed by anxiety? I was reading about $1 billion will be spent at the box office on horror movies this year. $9 billion now invested in our country on Halloween, you know, all the festivities and activities every year. And a lot of that, of course, you know, involves all kinds of different fearful, kind of frightful things. And isn't that interesting that, you know, that's what we're, you know, railing to at times. And look, I love the trunk or treat. I came with my trunk last year. We had a great time. With tons of trunks, shine the light of Christ in the community. Take opportunities to do that. We praise God for that. At the same time, we better teach our kids, use this season as an opportunity to teach our kids and grandkids just about the realities of good and evil, right? The spiritual warfare is real. Ephesians 6, we see it. The one in us is greater than the one who is in the world, the scripture says. We can teach our kids that. And as we participate in various things, we should also be sensitive to our communities, our neighborhoods, and even our church where there's people coming from all different places in the world where honestly witchcraft and sorcery and things like that weren't fun and games, aren't fun and games. In a lot of places in the world, they're destroying, you know, families and communities and people and lives. And so let's be sensitive to that. Let's not desensitize ourselves to those realities. You know, it's interesting as I think through this how something that Scripture considers an enemy is something that we've kind of made an industry out of in culture. Like, look at Hebrews 2. Remember, we have an enemy, Satan, and there's an enemy even of fear here. Let's read this together. Hebrews 2. By his death, Jesus destroyed the one who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and freed those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Isn't that awesome? You know, fear can enslave us, right? Oh, it can entertain us at times, but its goal is to enslave us. To enslave us even to the fear ultimately of death. And praise God, we don't have to fear that because of Christ, but many of us know what it is to be enslaved to real fear. If you're not sure, just gather five people around you, random people, random adults in our country, and ask them, because based on percentages, at least one out of those five is suffering from some kind of anxiety disorder, symptoms of anxiety disorder. And you don't even have to have that to realize you've got some heart-ruling fears going on that are just showing up in the way you're thinking and behaving, and that fear is kind of a human experience, right? Children fear, the break-in at night, someone breaking into the home. Teenagers fear the break-up, that they're going to lose someone's attention and affection, and so they're trying to control that situation. Young adults fear the breakdown. We're not sure if we're going to be able to make it into this life and into our dreams. We're going to break down somewhere along the way. Older adults fear the breakout. You know, there's going to be a disease or a physical ailment that's going to take us captive at some point. And Jesus wants to give us a breakthrough, all right? No matter what our fear is, Jesus wants to give us a breakthrough. I believe he wants to do it in part today as we look into his word. Because whatever it is for you, now, what are you afraid of? We're going to think real about that today. What's a big scary guy that you're afraid is going to show up and threaten something that you value? Threaten something that you love? Today in Scripture, we're going to see two people, Saul and David, that faced very similar fears at the root, but responded in two very different ways and ended up in two very different places. And I pray it gives us hope that if we obey the Lord and seek him, we can end up in a healthy place, even as we wrestle with the very real fears in our lives. That's not okay? Can we do that? Let's pray about it. Lord, we just ask that you would lead us on this journey into your word today. Speak to our hearts. May it be your voice. May it be your heart that we hear. Lord, may you even do things in our hearts that we might even consider to be hard or impossible, or Lord, you can do it by your power. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to start in 1 Samuel chapter 18. We already did 1 Samuel 16. David was anointed king by Samuel. Remember, he was anointed but not yet appointed, so Saul was still ruling. David was still trying to find room in the kingdom. He's playing the harp for Saul. God is sovereignly arranging him for him to get more and more involved in the kingdom. So we see that in 1 Samuel 16. Then 1 Samuel 17, Pastor Lonnie led us last week. David and Goliath, he defeats the giant. God fights our battles. It's awesome. David has that great victory. It's celebration time as we come into 1 Samuel 18. You might be thinking, is it now time for him to be crowned king? He's won the biggest battle. Is it now time for the power to transition over of the throne? And in chapter 18, verse 1, David has finished talking with Saul after the battle with Goliath. Jonathan became one in spirit with David. Hello, Jonathan. This is the son of Saul. He's actually one that has the right to the throne. Keep that in mind. He's about 20 years older than David. Keep that in mind as we begin to value their friendship today. Because Jonathan loved David as himself. So Saul brings David kind of permanently now into his home to minister there in music and to serve him on the battlefield. Jonathan made a covenant with David. Listen to this, verse 3, because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing, gave it to David along with his tunic, even his sword, his bow, and his belt. That's very significant because basically those are things that, you know, identify Jonathan as the son of the king, as the next rightful one to the throne. And he is saying, God, I get your plan. I'm starting to figure this out. Maybe this David guy is so full of your spirit that he's supposed to be king instead of me. His heart, his life, his whole identity was threatened. But he allowed the Lord to lead him to God's plan. Keep that in mind. We're going to see all different ways to handle that situation. Verse 5, then whatever mission Saul sends David on, he's successful. So David's now, you know, just the man, and Saul, and everyone's really excited about it. Until verse 6, everyone's coming home after the battle with the Philistines, and the women came out from the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with dancing and joyful songs. And this is like Saul's moment. I mean, the Philistines are defeated. He's been the king. He is just like ready to ride off into the sunset here, excited about his kingdom growing. And they say, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Uh-oh. Now, it'd be like if Nathan came up to me after service today, all right, which would be fun, Nathan, we should do this anyway. He said, Pastor Mike, I love that message. That was such a good message. Thank you so much for sharing it. I can't wait to go home. Now I'm going to listen to a preacher who's 10 times better than you, and that's going to be awesome too, and it's just great. You know, you're a tenth as good as he is. I just praise God for you. Well, I must confess that if that was the situation, I'd have to guard my heart from some things in that moment, right? And Saul needed to guard his heart from some things in this moment, but he didn't. Look, he became very angry. In the next day, verse 10, the evil spirit from God comes back. We've seen this before, forcefully on Saul. Isn't that interesting? When our hearts begin to be conditioned toward bad directions and toward anger, oh man, the spiritual forces will cooperate with that. And all of a sudden, we've got a lot of momentum going in a bad direction. And David's playing the lyre, and Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it at David. Two times he hurls a spear at David. And that's just like playing music. Maybe there's some food, a little festivity, and all of a sudden he just takes a spear and whips it. And you think, that's crazy. That's irrational. And I think, yeah, that's the point, isn't it? Don't we begin to do some irrational things when our hearts begin to harbor some unhealthy emotions? Oh, it's not long before we're going on that journey. And we begin to see what's going on in the heart. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had departed from Saul. We see fear there start to show up. So now Saul's like, I'm going to start to manipulate things a little bit. All right, David, you go. I've got a lot of battles for you to fight. You go. You're so good at this. And in his heart, he's thinking, I hope he dies out there, right? And then he's got another plan going because he's so successful, he comes back. And Saul, in verse 15, when Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him still. Now he's got another plan. He's got a daughter. David, I'll give you my daughter in marriage if you go fight a lot more battles, again, hoping he'll die out there. And David refuses that opportunity, but then falls in love with another daughter of Saul named Michal. Michal falls in love with him. They together go to Saul and let Saul know about their feelings for each other. That's interesting, by the way, children, teens, you know, parents use this if you want to. Even if your parents are madmen, you should still get their permission for that relationship. You hear that? I like that. I'm going to use that. Nobody got that. All right. Anyway, they go and ask Saul, you know, basically to continue this relationship. It's so interesting. And Saul is pleased, of course, because now he says, okay, David, you can have my daughter in marriage if you go and kill 100 Philistines. And so David goes and kills 200 Philistines. God's giving him success at every turn. And then Saul realizes he's in trouble. Verse 28 and 29, when Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him. See, I bet he didn't even understand what was going on really in his heart, in his life. That's the first thing I want us to learn from this chapter, is to locate our fears. To locate our fears. We see Saul acting in all kinds of crazy ways, but where is all that rooted in? Ed Welch, who's written some great stuff on fear and anxiety, says the first step toward overcoming your fears is to locate them, and to locate a lot of them. The attractiveness of God's word to you depends on it. If you can't see your fears and worries, then God's words of comfort won't go deep. Hear what he's saying. This is not just general comfort here in Scripture. Like, there are specific promises that are meant to align with specific needs in our heart. And until we identify and get real about what those needs are, we're not going to appreciate the promises for as powerful as they are. Now, we see here, as we remember, we've drawn this up before in this series. I'm just going to draw a heart, and there's some roots coming out of the heart, remember, and there's a tree at the top of those roots, and the idea is that out of the overflow of the heart, Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So whatever behaviors we observe in someone's life, there's rooted in what's going on in the heart, in the immaterial nature. So what do we see in Saul in this chapter alone? We have seen what in Saul? We've seen anger. We've seen irrational behavior. We've seen even violent behavior. We've seen him try to manipulate situations. But then we have seen that it's because he's afraid. Says he's afraid of David, and specifically in verse 8 of this chapter, I kind of skipped over, but I want to show it to you now. It should be up on the screen, that after this whole they've slayed, you know, Saul has slain thousands, David tens of thousands, Saul thinks, as he thinks about this at the bottom, what more can he get but the kingdom? the idea here, I believe Saul says this to himself. We're going to see in this series, every time someone starts talking to themselves instead of letting God talk to them, you're getting in trouble. Saul's saying to himself, oh no, what's next for David? He's going to get the kingdom. Saul's afraid. His fear is that he's going to lose the kingdom that God has given him, that he feels is rightfully his, and no one can take that away from him, not even God himself again. So he's going to hang on to that kingdom. And all this crazy behavior, it's rooted in this fear of him losing something that means so much to him, of his desire for this kingdom. What happens in our hearts in these situations, I like to summarize this in this way. I've learned to say that we do what we do because we want what we want. This is the behavior level. This is what we do. This is the heart level. This is what we feel. This is what we think. This gets to our desires. We do what we do because we want something bad enough that we'll do whatever it takes to get it. It's also James chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and you covet, you cannot have because you do not ask who? James 4 says you do not ask God. So what do you want? Saul wanted the kingdom. He was afraid of losing it. That caused him to be afraid, that overflowed to these behaviors. If we just deal with his behavior, say, Saul, you know, chill out, calm down. Jonathan did that. You'll see that coming up. But if we don't get to the root fear, guess what? Those behaviors are going to keep showing up. So let me ask you this. What do you want? And specifically, here's a question. What do you want so bad that you're so afraid of not getting that you're willing to sin against God to get it? Because when we want something bad enough, even if it's a good thing, it could be a good thing, but we want it more than we want to honor God, we've just made an idol out of that. When we're willing to sin against God, to disobey God, whatever that may be, to get what it is that we want, because we're afraid of what will happen if we don't get it. What is it? What are you afraid of? What do you want that you're not trusting God for in his way, in his time? What are you trying to take into your own hands? That's where Saul ends up, and it's not pretty. But we're going to switch. Chapter 19. We're going to see how David handles similar things, even worse things, in a whole different way. All right? Chapter 19 starts, and Jonathan actually, like I said, calms Saul down a little bit, calms his father down a little bit, gets Saul to welcome David back into the house to play the harp again. There's even a little sense of responsiveness here in Saul still remaining, but verse 8, war breaks out. David goes out. He's successful. Oh no, here it comes again. Saul's afraid again. What's going to happen? He's going to get popular. I'm going to lose my throne. Here comes the evil spirit. Verse 9 from the Lord. Here now we got the evil spirit cooperating with our own heart's direction. We're getting momentum in the wrong direction. Saul takes a spear again, tries to pin David to the wall. It's happening again. How many of you know you're trying to get out of a pattern, but if you're only dealing with your behaviors, you get right back in the same situation. We got to get to the heart. So verse 11, Saul sent men now to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. This is real. There's people hanging out around his house that want to kill him in the morning. What do you do? Well, he's got a wife that loves him. She helps him out the window. And like most, like any good spouse would do, she finds an idol in the closet, hides it in the bed, makes it look like David's still sleeping there, throws some hair on it so that when Saul's men come, they think he's sick in the bed. Don't you guys do this all the time at home? No, that's a little weird. It's a little out there. It kind of gives a sense of what's going on in Michael's heart in this whole process too. Not so great. But anyway, we've got you know, this deception now. They think, oh, he's sick. They go back and tell Saul. He says, well, go get his bed and carry him to me so that I can kill him. And they go back. He realizes she's deceived him. They got to work through that situation. But I'm more interested in right now, verse 18 is where David went. Verse 18, when David left the house and fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel. Anybody remember Samuel? He's our spiritual leader. He's now, remember, Samuel was grieved once upon a time that Saul had failed as a king. He was struggling to get over that himself. Well, guess what? Samuel got some stuff together with the Lord, and he's now got a school of prophets going on at this place called Ramah. This name, Naoth there, it speaks about dwelling places. It pictures like literal dormitories where people are coming to learn how to prophesy, how to worship, how to sing, how to do the ministry of prophets like Samuel gets. When David's king, he's going to need some people speaking into his life, and he is proactive to make a difference in his world. And I believe that all the prophets you know by name from the scriptures are ultimately seated in this school of prophets that Samuel is devoted to for the rest of his life. And that's where David goes. He didn't have to. There weren't many weapons there. He had people chanting his name. He could have gone and gotten an army right now, taking matters in his own hands. Instead, he went to the Lord's house. He went to the spiritual leader, and he's trying to get his heart right. And why does God go to work there? Because Saul's like, all right, go get him. He sends a group of men to go get David. They show up on the scene. You could read this, verses 19 to 24, 1 Samuel 19. They get caught up in the spirit of worship and prophesying that's happening. Now the men that came from David are worshiping the Lord. Saul says, where'd they go? Let's send another group. The second group does, same thing. Third group, same thing. Now it's a worship revival. It's a camp revival. It's because you can't get close to God's spirit without getting caught up in the spirit of God. And there's worship, and there's prophesying, and there's singing. We know from 1 Samuel 10, there's, you know, singing and just all kinds of things that are a part of this worship experience. And then Saul says, all right, I'm going myself. In verse 22, he's finding out where they are. Verse 23, he goes down there, but the Spirit of God came even on him. And he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth. He stripped off his garments, and he too prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay naked all that day and all that night. This is why people say, is Saul among the prophets? All right, here's what's happening. Saul's on his way to get David. He gets caught up in what the Spirit of God is doing in that place. Basically, forgets about David altogether and can do nothing else but worship. And I don't personally believe there's anything ecstatic or that weird going on here. We see this in the Old Testament. There's singing, there's worship, there's truth speaking, there's learning to speak and to tell truth. He's humbled, he's doing things that are culturally appropriate, you know, kind of a symbol of his humility, taking off his outer garments, lying there in humility before the Lord because he's just overwhelmed by the Spirit of God. And in the process, God's protecting David. Because guess what? You can't thwart God's plan. God's got David there. Oh, that David would remember that for the rest of his life. That he wouldn't forget this time when the enemies came for him and all he had to do was stand there and worship and praise God. Doesn't it remind you of Jehoshaphat, the battle we read about a couple weeks ago? Go, worship team. You go. Lead us into worship. God will fight the battle for you. Why do we try to control everything all the time? Why don't we just worship more? Press into his presence. Dig into his word. That's what's happening here at Ramah. You know when the last time this happened to Saul? The only other time this happened to Saul? 1 Samuel chapter 10. I'll summarize. Go back and read it later. He was just anointed king. Samuel said, you're going to go out. You're going to meet some prophets. They're going to be prophesying, singing, worshiping, cymbals, instruments. And it says that as he did that, that happened and that God changed his heart and made him ready to follow the Lord now as king. And everyone said in 1 Samuel chapter 10, is Saul now among the prophets? And here we are, 8 chapters later. The mess that Saul has made, the sin that Saul has committed, and God is bringing him back to that same place where he changed his heart once before. And I think he's trying to change his heart again in the process of even protecting David. I think he's trying to speak into Saul's heart. Saul, remember what this is like to worship me? I don't know what you've done or where you've been, but just know that it's not too late to step into what the Spirit of God is doing and to come back to the arms of Jesus. What do I learn from this? Take your fears to the Lord. Take your fears to the Lord. Again, David had options, but he goes to the house of the Lord. He goes to the spiritual leader. He goes to the Lord. Psalm 56:3, David writes, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you." He's honest about the real fears we're going to face. Sometimes we read the Bible, read it 300 times, it says, "Do not be afraid, do not be afraid." And we think, oh no, if I'm afraid, I must be disqualified from worship somehow. I must not be living right. And no, we don't have to be afraid, but I think the idea is that when we are afraid, we take those fears to the Lord. Okay? We take those fears to God. See, our fear is not designed to distract us away from God or disqualify us from God. It's designed to remind us that we've got to go to God with them to get right. We take our fears to the Lord. The idea is that we respond differently to fear because of the Lord. We go to him. 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you." I think we normally think of cast your anxiety on the Lord. Just throw it out there to the Lord. Let him deal with it. But I think the idea is take it to the Lord. Go to the Lord yourself. Philippians 4, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." See, go to God with it. Go to him with it. Get into his presence. When I think about football, someone mentioned football. One thing I've noticed on the football field is that when a player finds himself with a football in his hands, he knows where to go. Where does he go with that football? To the end zone, to the house. Doesn't matter where you are on the field, as soon as you got a football in your hands, you're taking it to the house, right? That is your job. Don't stop until you've taken it to the house or someone's tackled you. And I think it's similar with our fear. When we find ourselves wherever we are in life with fear in our hearts, that's meant to tell us, take it to the house. Take it to the Lord's house before it takes you to its house. Take your fear to the Lord's house, and when you get there, spike it down at the foot of the cross. Dance around in front of the empty tomb, because we do have a risen Savior who has conquered death once and for all, so we don't have to fear even death itself, Hebrews chapter 2, right? He's wiped out the biggest thing we could ever fear. His perfect love casts out all fear. When we go to him, now we put our fears in place. Now we get some truth going again. Now we get some hope going again for our hearts. Ed Welch puts it this way. He says, "Fear and worry are reminders. Better yet, they're opportunities. They're a string around your finger reminding you that you can trust the Creator God who hears, cares, and acts. They're opportunities to know God better." Because when you do sense that fear, that anxiety, you're supposed to take it to the Lord. Get to know God better. Don't rush it away. Allow it to drive you to greater dependence on God. God's trying to get our attention. He's trying to get our hearts. There might be some other things in our life that he needs to straighten out. He's trying to wake us up. And by the way, go with others to the house of the Lord. Don't try to do this yourself, right? Football player needs some people to block for him on the way to the house, right? We got to go with others. David goes with Samuel. David goes with Jonathan. Too often when people are dealing with fears or just difficult emotions, they withdraw from people. People say to me, "Pastor, I can't come to church because I'm just so emotional right now. I might cry, and then someone might ask me how I'm doing, and I might have to tell them how I'm doing. I'm like, oh, that'd be so terrible if the church had to be the church. Like, what would we do if we had to share problems with each other and get real and pray over each other and point people to Jesus?" But we're tempted to withdraw. I praise God for people who don't, in the midst of their grief, in the midst of the fear that comes with that, they're pressing into the Lord and into God's people. Don't believe the lie that you can't, church. And praise God, as I've shared with you a few messages ago, my wife, Meg, she has journeyed through some seasons of real panic anxiety, about four different seasons in our lives of just walking through that together. And yet it's during each of those seasons, I could name specific people that now have meaningful friendship with her because of the way God worked to tie them together in that valley. And that's part of how God wants to work. That's what God was doing with David and Jonathan. We're going to just finish chapter 20 today. Just summarize it here. David and Jonathan, now they realize Saul's really, you know, gone crazy, but now he's been with Samuel at Ramah, so they got to figure out, you know, does he still want to kill David? Has his heart changed at all? And so they kind of come up with a plan to discover if his heart's changed at all, and it ends up with Jonathan at a dinner with Saul and asking, you know, about David and talking about David, and then Saul realizes where Jonathan's allegiance lies, and he makes his heart very well known. He says this to his son, Jonathan. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan. You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you. As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Do you hear that? Disassociating from him altogether, putting it all on his mother. What shame Jonathan would feel. And then he picks up his spear and he tries to kill Jonathan in chapter 20, verse 33. And Jonathan, it says in verse 35, was grieved. Verse 34, he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. Like, Jonathan is such a loyal friend that he's concerned not even in that moment about himself, but about David and how to help David. And they get together and he communicates where Saul's heart's at and they weep. Who do you cry with, by the way? They weep, they embrace, they love each other, and then David goes. What very different pictures in the end. Saul ends up in the house of fear. David ends up in the house of the Lord. So far to this point, he's taking it to God. And as we think about that and wrap this up, I want to show you, just, you know, you say, how does that happen? How do I get my own heart functioning that way? Well, God is so good and his word is so amazing that we have a psalm in Scripture, Psalm 59. And it gives us a glimpse into David's heart at this time in his life. Check it out. Not even kidding. Psalm 59. There's an inscription in Psalm 59 at the top. It says, this psalm is of David when Saul had sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. You get that? Men are out there ready to kill him in the morning, and David is singing this in the night. Or he's writing it down, or later he's going to reflect on it and write it down. Do you want to read what it says? Like, we can read it right now. A record of a person's heart, how he found sanity and hope in the midst of literal enemies surrounding him. Psalm 59, deliver me from my enemies, O God. Be my fortress against those who are attacking me. Deliver me from evildoers. They lie in wait for me. They conspire against me. I have done no wrong, yet they're ready to attack me. You ever feel that way? Like, it's just everyone's against you? You're just paranoid that everyone's out to get you? You don't even feel like you've done wrong. If you have, you don't even know what it is. Like, why is everybody out to get me? And there's real paranoia that creeps in. You're not alone. God's not like, oh no, what do I do with this paranoid person? No, God's given you Psalm 59 and so many others. Verse 5, you, Lord God Almighty, arise, arise, arise. Punish the nations show no mercy. Now, in his world, he's just saying, God, you take care of my problems. That was the right prayer for him to pray in his world. You take care of my problems. Saul was trying to take care of his own problems. David was calling upon God to do something and then leaving it in God's hands. There's a big difference. But let's focus on verse 9 and 10. He says, you are my strength. I watch for you. You, God, are my fortress. My God and his steadfast love will meet me. Read this with me. Oh, my strength, I sing praises to you. For you, oh God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Wow. Surrounded by enemies. Getting a vision for who God is and who God is to him still. And so, just taking from this as we learn from this, your points, your final points. Watch and worship in the fortress. Everyone's looking for David. David's looking for God. Right? Remember, they were watching for him to kill him. David's watching for the Lord. What do you look for? Well, you look for what's God saying. Think about this. Saul's thinking, what if, what if, what if, what if? What if I lose the kingdom? What if I lose who I am? What if everyone hates me? What if? David, here in this psalm, comes back again and again. What's true? What's true about God? What's true about me? When we're struggling with fear and anxiety, we've got to come back to ask, what's true? We have to meditate on Philippians 4:8. We do whatever we can to come back to what is true. Because fear is a liar. Fear is a liar. He wants to distract us and replace our what's true with our what is. Another thing to look for, what is God doing? That's what David is seeing here in Psalm 59, a bigger picture of who God is and his work in the world, even beyond Saul. He's calling upon God for his work and activity in the world. It's what Joseph does in Genesis 50:20 when he looks back at his suffering and the pain that his brothers called him, and he says, you guys intended to harm me, but God used it for good. He meant it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. See, he's able to step back and see and to look for what is God doing. When we're afraid, we have to look for what is God doing. Someone just wrote a book with this title, what Was Meant for Evil. Rebecca Dang, What They Meant for Evil, based on that verse, was 7 years old in the midst of civil war in Sudan in 1992 when she lost her family and went with her uncle to Kenya to live in a refugee camp there and just experienced all kinds of atrocities and monstrosities. She was one of the lost girls of Sudan. You've heard more about the lost boys of Sudan. During this time, about 3,700, maybe 4,700, I think 3,700 boys from Sudan settled here in our country. 89 girls from Sudan. Only 89 girls settled in this country. It tells you the different experience between boys and girls during this tragic time. But she was one of them. In the midst of all that she went through, she writes this in her new book that just came out, "Yet in the midst of war, devastating loss, I experienced something unexpected. My life has been one of experiencing grace upon grace. God walked patiently with me through the darkest days to show me that I am his child, that he cares about me." Because in that refugee camp, there was a church of God gathering. And when she came here, her foster family was part of a church of the Lord that gathered. And there were ministries that made those connections because God was working through his church in his world. And so she's teaching us, we can learn from this. When we are afraid, get some perspective. There's a bigger picture that God is trying to be at work in our lives through. And we got to do it with others. We can look to others. We already kind of pointed that out. Who's God bringing to you? And then how about just let's just keep worshiping. In the valley, in the night, we've seen this already time and again in David's life. Don't forget Psalm 59, which we just opened up and found hope in today, was written 3,000 years ago when people were surrounding his house, ready to kill him. that some of the most inspiring worship comes out of the hardest times. And so what if you just hung on to God and worshiped and stuck close with his people and dug into his word and pressed into him in prayer? Who might be inspired by how he works in your life? We got to worship through the night. See what worship comes out of our hearts as we cling to him. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you. You are so good to be a good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, Lord. May there be nothing we would desire more than you, that we wouldn't sin against you to get what we feel like our heart needs, that we would trust you, God. That we would come to you with our fears, allow you, a resurrected Savior, to speak your truth over them, to deal with them, to cast them out of us with your perfect love. Lord, would you have your way in us, whatever it would be. Even as we go into this annual meeting, Lord, today, may we walk by faith. May we not be ruled as a church by all the things that potentially threaten us. May we trust in you who will build your church in such a way that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it, Lord. May you give us faith today to walk with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.